Well, just for a break before we go away for 3 weeks, I wanted to bring you to Luke chapter 11. I often quote Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, about the strong man taking over, the stronger man taking over from the strong man of the house. It's something that Jesus said. And last week, I had cause to quote the verses after that about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by not believing the gospel. And whilst we were there, the preceding verse caught my eye again. We were thinking about God justly forgiving sins for the salvation of his people in Isaiah, where God, in the midst of all sin, makes the statement that he is the one who forgives the transgression of his people. And this made me think, looking at that verse in Matthew, it made me think about Satan's role in the reality of sin, in the reality of just condemnation, in the reality of hell. And so I started to read, looking into Matthew 12, 28 and 29, and then that took me, because in Luke chapter 11, there's actually a somewhat clearer rendering of that incident. And reading around the subject, I've been, I think, taught of faithful men from the past. So perhaps what Paul said to Timothy, you know what Paul said to Timothy? He said, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the things that I've taught you, the same commit thou to faithful men. Go and teach them to other men. And teaching them to other men, they, other men, shall be able to teach others also. So I feel as though I've been taught something from reading what others have had to say about these verses. Faithful men in the past, and I hope I can pass on to you, and maybe one day somebody might pass it on to somebody else. What is Satan's role in sin and the separation of man from God? How is Satan subdued and defeated? Here's our text this morning. It's Luke chapter 11. Peter read it to us earlier. Verse 21. Verses 21 and 22. He said this. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now, if you remember from the passage we read, Christ had been casting out a demon. And some there had said, well, how's he doing this? How's he casting out this? Here's somebody who's clearly demon-possessed, and there the devil's gone out of him, and he's there sane and in his right mind again. How is he doing this? And some said, oh, he's doing it by the power of Satan, the chief of the devils, by Beelzebub. And Jesus said to them, a house divided against itself will not stand. You don't cast out devils by the power of the devil. You know, everybody knows in politics in these days, the worst thing that a political party can be is divided amongst itself. Unity is the thing that people look for. No, and he said it's the same with the kingdom. If I was doing this by the power of Satan, Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself. That's stupid. That's just illogical. No, if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's how I'm doing it, with the finger of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom of God. Because God's perfect purpose in this creation is to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, which this world has become at the fall in the Garden of Eden, and restore his own kingdom, triumphant over everything. So he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man's situation, let's think about that first of all. This strong man is Beelzebub. It's Satan. Satan. Other names for him you'll find in scripture are Lucifer. Lucifer, this idea of this glorious being that was created by God but rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, as we'll see in a moment. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning, Beelzebub. Other names for him that we find in Revelation are Apollyon or Abaddon, and he's called the dragon. He's one who was, it is thought, one of the highest, if not the highest, creation of God. And yet he rebelled against God. a heavenly rebellion against God, and he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us this. In verse 12, in Isaiah 14, we read this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou, this is speaking about the devil, being banished from heaven because of his sin. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is what Satan said, look at the pride of it, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In other words, I will take my place of power and authority in what is really God's kingdom. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But this is what God says. Yet thou, Lucifer, shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You'll be brought down. He's cast out of heaven. He came into God's creation in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. And there in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, you read about it in Genesis chapter 3, where God had created everything and that all good, and he'd created Adam, and from Adam he'd made Eve, and all things were good, and there was no sin, and it was the perfect kingdom of God there, and God had delegated the rule of the kingdom of God to Adam. But Eve, whom Adam loved, let Satan into that kingdom. He let Satan in. So we read in the scripture, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man, he's speaking of Adam, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the case. As a result of that fall in Eden, all of us without exception are sinners before God. We're judged as sinners. We have that streak of rebellion against the living God in our hearts. And now, Satan exerts his power over all of the human race. That's the way it is. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he says, the god of this world. Who's that? It's Satan. The god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And we see it today all around us, in humanity all around us. What do we see today? We see the blinding that Satan has caused. We see that everywhere, rather than the faith of God, rather than the faith of God's elect, everywhere we see trust in rationalism and materialism. That's the spirit of this age in which we live. We see that. Why do we see that? Why do we see eminent people, greatly loved people in the public arena, who are bowed down to as the great gurus of our age, you know, highly professional, responsible people, and they say they have no knowledge of God, and as far as they're concerned, they see no evidence for God. Why is that? Why is that? I don't care how clever and renowned they are, their minds have been blinded by the God of this world. That's it. Even the most eminent of them, I won't name names, but I'm sure you can think of who I'm thinking of, they are so highly respected, and yet they're blinded by the God of this world. And then we see, what other tricks does he use? There's heathen idolatry. There's literally billions of people in heathen idolatry. They're religious, but they have no knowledge of the true God. Why? Because Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not the truth. Ooh. And then there are the religious fanatics who, in the name of their religion, will kill and maim and commit terrorism and all sorts of terrible acts in revenge for that, and so on and so forth. It's just a realm of complete turmoil. Religious fanaticism. Why is there that? It's because Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And religious superstition is everywhere, is it not? And there's, now you'll be shocked when I say this, Christian delusion as well. Because there's an awful lot of so-called Christianity in this world, but it's a deluded Christianity. It's the delusion of Arminianism, which believes in the free will and the ability of the natural man to save himself. There is the delusion of so-called Christian Romanism, Catholicism, and everything that goes with it. of all of the sects, all of the false sects that peddle falsehood concerning the truth of God, who add to the scriptures and take away from the scriptures. There's the delusion, the Christian delusion of legalism, which though they say they believe the true gospel, the religion that they peddle is a religion of works and of bondage and of legalism. There's the delusion of antinomianism, which to the other extreme says you can live as you like. It's all there because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And all of it displays Satan's power over mankind. It's also even true. I've been talking about that which isn't true, but there is a true church that preaches the true gospel, and there's even discord there, isn't there? Yes, there is. Paul said, even in his day, writing to the Philippians, he said, some preach Christ of envy and strife. I rejoice that they preach Christ, but they're still doing it out of wrong motives, envy and strife. And we see that today. What do I mean? I mean, there are those in this country of ours that preach the true gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ alone. They preach particular redemption. They preach the gospel here, and yet they'll have nothing to do with us because of secondary matters, like women's head coverings and like closed communion and things like that. They make those secondary matters matters of primary separation. And it's envy and strife. Why do they do it? Satan. Even amongst the true church of God, Satan is there causing division. He's mighty to deceive. Let's be in no doubt. He's mighty to deceive me. I'm deceived by him. Individual believers, he trips me constantly with snares and temptations. He has a go at my flesh and the weakness of my flesh and tempts it. He's much stronger than man. He's much stronger than any of us. If I asked you, which book did John Bunyan write? You would say, well, The Pilgrim's Progress and the sequel of it for his wife. And yes, we know and we love it well. But he also wrote a book called The Holy War, in which he depicted the war for the fortress which is mankind, or individual man. And he calls the place Mansoul, and he pictures it as a castle, a fortified castle. And in the centre of the castle, ruling there, is Satan. He's in his palace. It's his palace. This is how Bunyan describes it. It's very vivid. You ought to get the book if you haven't already. It's really good because he hits the nail so on the head about so many things about us. And is it not exactly what verse 21 says? When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Satan is in the natural heart of man. It's his palace, and he defends it with all his strength. And what does it say? He's suitably armed, a strong man armed. What's he armed with? What is it that he armed? Remember, we're not talking about physical battles. No. We're talking about spiritual battles. What is he armed with, this strong man that is Satan? In mankind, you look at the swathes of mankind, and virtually everyone you see has Satan in his palace, strongly armed and at peace. What's he armed with? He's armed with the armour of human fleshly weakness. Let's think about some of the elements he uses as his armour to defend, to keep his palace of Mansoul, as we are by nature as we're born. Number one, this is a good defence mechanism that he uses. He uses human ignorance. Human ignorance. Most people are completely ignorant about the things of God. They not only do they have no knowledge of it, they rejoice in their ignorance about it. Even the cleverest people you will come across have a sort of a rejoicing spirit about the ignorant state that they're in regarding the things of God. They want nothing to do with it. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, again, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Their understanding is made ignorant. Through the natural man is incapable of perceiving the things of God. We know this. Paul tells us elsewhere. He says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And what does the natural man not have in his natural state? Spiritual discernment. Why? Because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded his mind, so he doesn't see these things. He has no knowledge of the character of God, the existence of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the law of God, the justice of God. You see, when a soul who has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ and has been subdued by the Spirit of God looks out on a sunny morning like this, you see it everywhere. We used to sing a hymn, we haven't sung it for a long time, but it says something, what is it, earth above is deeper green, sky above is brighter blue, something shines that Christless eyes have never seen. I can't remember the words exactly, but you see what I mean. I look out there and I just see the handiwork of God in everything I see. I just see everything is fearfully and wonderfully made. It just, everything speaks to me. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it. And yet the god of this world has blinded the minds of men and women in general. And through ignorance, their ignorance, Satan keeps man's soul numb to God. Insensitive to, they say, oh, I've got no feelings for God. No, that's because Satan keeps you in that condition, insensitive to the things of God. That's a solid piece of armour he uses, is mankind's ignorance. Secondly, he uses unbelief, doesn't he? Unbelief, he uses that. What did he say first of all in the Garden of Eden to Eve? What was the first question? Has God really said? Has God really said? Surely God hasn't really said. No, no. And Eve says, well, God said we can eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, we must not eat of it in case we die. No, he didn't say in case we die. He said, you shall surely die. And so Satan sowed seeds of doubt. And Eve clutched at those seeds of doubt and believed him and disbelieved God. And believed his lie and took the fruit and ate it because it looked good to her. And Satan's proposition convinced her and deceived her. And because she'd eaten it, and because I believe this anyway, that Adam loved Eve, and out of love for Eve he knew what he was doing. It tells us, the reason I believe it is because it tells us in the New Testament, Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. For love of his wife, Adam took that fruit and ate also. And in the process, as we've already read, he plunged all of the human race into sin and separation. And what's the evidence for it? All have sinned. We cannot deny it. Which of you, said Jesus, to that accusing crowd with the woman taken in adultery? And they said, the law says she should be stoned. And he wrote down on the ground in the dust. And I think he was writing out elements of the law. I don't know what he was writing. But they all looked down at him writing on. And then he looked up at them. And he said, right then, yes, the law says she should be stoned. Let whoever of you is without sin cast the first stone at her. All of them. All of these hypocritical accusers, every single one of them, none of them was able to stand. They all turned and left because they knew that when they examined their own hearts, they were those sinners. They have all sinned. And God uses unbelief. Satan uses unbelief to doubt the existence and the truth and the gospel of God. He uses that unbelief. Do you remember the man who Jesus said to him, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, because I know in my flesh I am weak and I need help to believe truly. As the gospel is preached, Satan puts up his shield of unbelief. Maybe there are some listening to this or the recording, and you're thinking, and Satan puts up that shield from within his citadel in man's soul. He puts up his shield of unbelief that you don't believe it because it doesn't quite ring true for me. All right for you lot, but not for me. Thirdly, which armour does he use? He makes people numb to God's word regarding sin and judgment. You know, when the word cries out about sin and judgment coming, he makes people numb to it. That's another element of his armour. He makes them so that they don't feel. You know how the Philippian jailer in that night, that rough, rough man, and he was keeping Paul and Silas in prison, and the city was in an uproar against them, and his job was to keep them safe, to be brought before the magistrates in the morning, and no doubt they were going to do violence to them if not kill them. And there was an earthquake. Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying, and there was an earthquake, and that man suddenly saw, by the grace of God, the condition that he was in, the peril that he was in, that he was going to die for not doing his job properly, but it was going to cast him. I don't know what the hymns were that they were singing, but the message was used of the Spirit of God to have a powerful effect on that man, and he knew the peril that he was in. The numbness that the natural man has as one of Satan's pieces of armour to defend against the truth, that numbness was taken away in a moment, and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved? I'm in peril. What must I do to be saved?" Satan does that. He makes people numb to that, and he makes people naturally opposed to the truth of God regarding the gospel. Are we not? You preach a God that people in their natural state will like, and they'll all become religious, and they'll all gather together in their crowds and sing their choruses and do all the things that they want to do, and have their outreaches and all the rest of it, and try to do all of their good works. But you preach what the scriptures teach about the gospel of God, that it's a gospel of particular redemption, that it's a gospel of sovereign grace, that it's a gospel that says at its heart what God said about Esau and Jacob. He said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And you preach that, and the majority will say, as the crowd did to Jesus in John chapter 6, when he was preaching the truth of God, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." All of these things he was saying. None of you can come unless the Father draws you. It's all of sovereign grace, he was saying. And what did the crowd say? In their natural defense against it, with Satan lifting up his armor against it, they all said, "This is an hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can believe this? This is a hard saying. The natural man doesn't like this." When Jesus said to his disciples, "The world will hate you," and we all think, "Oh no, it won't." We all need to be tolerant, you know. Religious freedom is what our society wants. We all need to be tolerant of one another. No, the world won't hate you. You preach that and you watch the reaction. You preach that and you watch the reaction. The world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's a gospel of sovereign grace and particular redemption. And it's the gospel revealed in this book without any shadow of a doubt. Absolutely, from front to back, that is the message of this book. Absolutely. He puts up, as another piece of armour, he puts up a shield of pride. Isn't the human heart a proud thing? Isn't it proud? Was that not Satan's original sin? His pride. We read about it in Isaiah 14. You know, "I will exalt myself to such and such a position. I will take the place of God." He puts up a shield of pride. Oh, that means that I get down off. If I believe this, I have to get down off my high horse. I have to bow to what God says. Oh, no, I'm not doing that. Shield of armour. Puts up a shield of armour. And he fills his palace with worldly logic. About what? What am I talking about? He fills his palace, think about this carefully, he fills his palace with worldly logic about life's ambitions. The things you've got to do to have a good experience in this life. The things you've got to do, the places you've got. You've just got to do it. And don't you get rather annoyed when you get this, you really must go there. And Lord willing, we're going to do it. No, you get in your own way, you're going to do it. You getting your own way is how you're going to do it. He puts the world's logic in the heart concerning life's ambitions. Don't get me wrong, it's good to have ambition. If you don't have ambition to do something, you do nothing. But, you know, I was saying to Christine earlier on, because we're just about to do this trip, you know, people say, oh, is that something on your bucket list? Do you know, I have a fundamental problem with the idea of a bucket list. For believers, I really, really do. I have a fundamental problem with the idea. If the only bucket list I'm interested in is God's bucket list for me, and if his bucket list for me is I stay here and don't go more than 20 miles from home, that's his will. I'll cope with it. You know, the whole concept of it is no more than 50 years old, is it? Since the days of modern jet travel, it's only been possible. The vast 99% of people on the planet never went more than about 10 or 20 miles from their home 100 years ago. That's just the way it was. Bucket list? No. But Satan fills the mind with the world's logic about life's ambitions, about the wealth that you must have. Why is there all the fanaticism about winning the lottery? Because everybody's utterly obsessed that the one thing that will change their life for good is winning the lottery. I tell you, it's the one thing that will change your eternal life. It will ruin your eternal life. Wealth. Career. What career? What do you hope? You know, you've got to do something. You've got to be responsible. Don't get me wrong. You've got to do that. But all this stuff about life's thrills and all this stuff about, you know, the tradition that we've inherited and keeping it up and all the rest of it. You see, all of this in man's soul is what Satan puts there to arm his palace against the truth of God. And his goods, what are his goods? What's Satan's goods in the palace? The soul of the people, that's his goods, their hearts. My son, give me your heart, says the scripture. They're in peace. Why are they in peace? Why, with Satan there and with all this armour up against the truth of God, why are they in peace? The answer is this: it's a false peace, because the divine light has been switched off. It's in darkness, the people that dwelt in darkness. They're not troubled by a sense of God. They're not troubled by a sense of sin. You know, people say, oh, you need to get rid of your religion. It's causing you too much psychological disturbance, all this thought about sin and guilt and all the rest of it. No, people are not troubled by these things. They're not troubled that there's such a thing as the justice of God and the judgment of God and what he demands, what his law demands. They're content to follow the broad way that leads, where did Jesus say it leads? It leads to destruction. But not so for God's elect. Not so for God's elect. In verse 22 it says, when a stronger than he, stronger than Satan, shall come upon him, upon man's soul, and overcome him, he takes from him all his armour, wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils. No. Christ has come, and for his people he has overcome Satan. He's taken the armour away and divided the spoils. How has Christ come? And how has Christ's victory over Satan accomplished his purpose? How has he overcome Satan? Well, firstly and clearly, Christ has overcome Satan at the cross of Calvary, when he bruised his head. It says in Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, God says about the seed of the woman, which is Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that when he comes, he says, you will bruise his heel, and he did at the cross. But he said, he will bruise your head. He will crush your head. He will destroy your power. And he did. When Christ came, when the child was born of the woman, Revelation 12, he came, and by what he did when he came as a man in the body that was prepared, when he lived this life in perfect obedience to the law of God, when he established righteousness, when he honoured the law, when he did everything according to the righteousness and justice of God, and then when he bore the sins of his people, when he was made sin for his people on the cross of Calvary, and there the law vented its wrath on him that was due on his people, and thereby he paid redemption's price for the sins of his people, so that the law of God was satisfied, so that the books of God declare no debt outstanding against the people of God. He disarmed Satan's accusation of the brethren. You know what it says, don't you? Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? You see, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. He says, you're not entitled to be in heaven, you're mine. You're man's soul and that's mine. And by what Christ did, there's no accusation to bring, because he's completely disarmed him. Christ has died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He led Satan captive. It tells us that in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. He blotted out on the cross, in his death on the cross, in his shed blood, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the broken law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the very moment when Satan thought he was victorious over Christ and had destroyed the seed that would come to take his kingdom away from him. There at that very moment, he found himself utterly defeated, utterly disarmed, and absolutely furious. He comes down into the world to persecute the children of the woman. Now, Christ defeated the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. Through death, through Christ's death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so he removed one of Satan's strongest defences of man's soul. His strongest defences is, he says, you can't escape and rise up to God. But Christ removed that. For the soul that's afflicted with sin, the soul that's afflicted with its offence against God and feels nothing other than the condemnation, of the just condemnation of God, Satan says you can't escape, but in what Christ did, there is the escape. By regeneration, by the Holy Spirit coming and giving new life, Christ dispossessed Satan of his palace. By Holy Spirit regeneration, you know, you are dead in trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2. Children of wrath, even as others. But Christ came and quickened you and made you alive and gave you faith. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He quickened and gave repentance and faith. And the Lord of life came into that soul, that man's soul. And Christ is stronger than Satan. By virtue of what? Well, he's God. He's got to be greater. He's got to be more powerful and stronger. And also, not just that, but by virtue of his accomplished redemption, which cancelled all of the accusation that Satan could bring. God's light and God's spirit are what alone can dispossess Satan. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He comes and takes away that armour. How does he take it away? He takes away ignorance. How does he take away ignorance? He shines the light of divine truth on it, so that that which once seemed false and nonsense to you becomes truth. You who are converted, you tell me, you listening, you know that when that light of divine truth came in and shined in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the darkness of Satan was dispelled then. It was dispelled. You see things as God sees them. His word is alive. He dispelled unbelief. Satan strove. Whenever the gospel is preached, Satan strives to strengthen this defence. When man's soul is attacked with the gospel light, he puts up his defences. And so we see in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul speaking to Felix. And Felix is almost persuaded to be a Christian. But Satan successfully puts up his barrier, puts up his shield. And does it not happen with so many? But not with all. Not with all. No. For with his people, God comes, and by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It removes the unbelief and the stony heart. You know, the stony heart of flesh that has no time or thought, however clever, for the things of the living God. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God says to his people, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, the hard, cold heart, the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What are those statutes? They're gospel statutes. They're the truth of the gospel of God's grace. The light of not God coming in takes the enmity that there naturally is, how people hate the things of God, and replaces it with love. So Romans 5 tells us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That coming in of the Holy Ghost gives us the love of God. And so the natural enmity, that defense of Satan against the truth of God, is taken away. Pride and self-confidence is taken away. We read it in Philippians 3 verse 3. We are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The self-confidence of pride naturally is taken away by gospel truth. And God's people are made willing, Psalm 110 verse 3, in the day of his power. He's stronger than Satan. He's conquered by the Prince of Peace. Thus Christ, the stronger man, dispossesses the strong man of man's soul. He dispossesses him. But here's an interesting thing. Did you notice this right at the end of verse 22? And divideth his spoils. Having won, you know, the spoils are what's left over after the battle. And the triumphant army would go and would spoil the enemy. It happened even in all wars now, Second World War. You know, they'd find a place where a load of soldiers of one side or the other had been destroyed, and they'd be taking their watches and their little trinkets and their mementos and their bits and it's the sort of thing, the spoils. Well, it says here, he divides the spoils. Why does he not have them all to himself? Well, listen, what are the spoils of man's soul? What are the parts of man's soul? Well, Christ takes most of them, but it says here that he leaves some to Satan for now. Christ takes the understanding. Christ takes that. That's his spoil. The understanding of man's soul that he's conquered. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, says Ephesians 1:18. He takes the heart. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. He takes that. When Christ comes in, he takes the conscience. The conscience. The conscience is the thing that in many, many people is pretty dead and numb. We see all the knife murders going on around us in our society today, and you think, where is their conscience? And one of the things that is often said in court, there is no hint of remorse. There is no hint of conscience that what they've done is wrong. But for the child of God, the conscience is made alive to the things of God. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, says Paul to Timothy. The affections, the things we love. We used to love the things, you know, that old hymn says, I hewed out broken cisterns to hold water. Broken cisterns, Lord, that can hold no water. You know, none but Christ can satisfy. They used to be broken cisterns. It's quoting Jeremiah. Rather than the fountain of living waters, a system which just holds stagnant water and it ends up broken and whole. That's the world. That's how Scripture pictures the world. But now, the things of God and his kingdom. They're the things that have grasped the attention and the affection. And the soul which he redeemed. The soul which he redeemed with his own blood. Psalm 71, verse 23. My soul, which thou hast redeemed. Christ has redeemed with his own precious blood. Paid for it, bought it with his own precious blood. But some of the spoils of man's soul, he leaves to Satan for this earthly pilgrimage. As he did with Job, as he did with Peter. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But Christ limited Satan's power. He said to Job, you can have a go at him, but save his life. And for Peter, he said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. For his own purposes, for the eternal good of his people, having repossessed them, Christ allows Satan still to have some of the spoils, to work on the body, as he did with Job, as he did with the woman with the spirit of infirmity in Luke 13, as he does with us as believers today. What does Satan work on? What are his spoils? Well, he has a go at the body with health, doesn't he? Health problems, health issues. We hear of dear friends who are suffering the effects of Satan being allowed to have the spoils of the body. He works on the nerves. I can't understand what happened to me. Yeah, that's Satan having a go at your natural nerves, at your senses, at your temptations, via the ear, the eye, the tongue, but it's always limited. He lets him attack the imagination. He lets him attack the lusts and the temper and the pride and the rebellion and the moods, all of these things, but only to the extent of God's permission. We need to understand that that's how it is. In this life, how is it with you? Is the strong man still possessing you as his palace, or has the stronger man, Christ, dispossessed him? How can you tell? Are things all at peace with you? I'd be concerned. If things are all at peace with you, you've got a problem. Because in the child of God, in the child of God who is with understanding and all those other things taken by Christ, if there's no concern with things that attack the flesh, no conviction, no doubts, no fears, no sorrows, it could be Satan's false peace. But where Jesus has taken possession, Satan keeps trying to disturb the peace. It's because in this life as believers, we're a camp of two armies. On the one hand, the old flesh. On the new hand, the Spirit of God. The new man of the Spirit of God. And the flesh and the Spirit, they're contrary to one another. But here's the thing, and I'll finish with this. That condition, whilst we can understand it from this, it's only for this life. It's only in this flesh. There's the good hope of the gospel, is there not? There's the hope, the confident hope, that we will soon be released from this situation. We'll soon be released from it, and there will be a heaven and a new body and a new heaven and earth and no sin and no crying and no tears, all things made new. That's the prospect we have when the stronger man has come and finally completes his kingdom. Amen.